I thought he was going to go to the Larnell Harris song, I Miss My Time With You, which is very similar, except that it's from the standpoint of Jesus singing to us, I miss my time with you, our moments together. And it speaks to my heart in those kind of powerful ways. Lord, tonight I ask you to come and to fill this tabernacle with your Shekinah glory. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength, my Redeemer. I pray, O God, for a fresh touch of your Holy Spirit on my life and on the lives of my brothers and sisters here gathered this evening, that we may walk away from this place transformed and more into the image of Jesus Christ. Speak to us, Lord. Let your anointing flow. And I pray this in the matchless, the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, I appreciate you coming back, those who have come back, those who are new tonight. I hope you'll come back again tomorrow night and the rest of the week. I hope I don't push you away too much. I'll try to keep it within, what's today's date? 28th? Yeah, that's the wonderful thing about calendar watches. You know, it doesn't necessarily need to tell me the time. It just needs to tell me that I'm going to be here on the same day, and we'll get out of here before tomorrow. How's that? Is that okay? I was saying the other night to one of my brothers down here that I was going to tell you the story about the young boy who was new to the big congregation. He had always been in junior church, and now he's being brought up into the big congregation. And his dad is explaining everything that's happening as they stand up, as they kneel, as they open their songbook. What's that, Daddy? Okay, what does this mean, Daddy? What does that mean, Daddy? What does that mean? And the preacher got up right before his sermon. He took off his watch and he put it on the pulpit. And the boy said, Daddy, what does that mean? Not a thing, son. Not a single thing. So this will just help me keep track of what day it is. Just to review, we're doing a little series here for these days at camp meeting. Living in the red. The accounting term means that we owe more than we have assets. We have more debt than we have assets. We're not to live that way. What we're talking about is we're going to live in the red letters. And particularly from three portions of Scripture, the Sermon on the Mount, the Upper Room Discourse, and the seven letters to the churches in Revelation. All are red letters if you have a red letter edition Bible. One set of them, which we're talking about last night, tonight, and tomorrow night, have to deal with the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount was Jesus' introduction of his kingdom. He's telling these chosen people, the Israelites, who were chosen for a particular reason, to be light to the rest of the world, to show the rest of the world the goodness of God. And so he's teaching about this in those 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters of Matthew. And then we skip over to John for a couple nights. We're going to be in this upper room discourse. Now that's the night before he is taken to trial and before he's crucified and has his last supper, and it begins with washing the disciples' feet. I saw something today on Facebook. Somebody posted, you know, it's really hard to throw stones at people when you're washing their feet. That's pretty good. We're going to look at what Jesus said to his disciples the night before he's going to the cross. And he's going to tell them, these are the final things. These are your last instructions. I'm going away. Oh, but don't worry. I'm sending the Holy Spirit who's going to come and dwell in you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Isn't that great? And because the I will come again is in there, we're going to skip to the letters that he wrote to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 that says, this is what's happening in your church and you need to get ready because I'm coming back and I don't want to have to take your light out of its lampstand. I don't want to have to extinguish your candle. I hope he doesn't extinguish any of our candles. That says to me that once saved, always saved isn't necessarily true, because you can have your candle sniffed out. Sniffed out, snuffed out. That's for later in the week. I wanted to remind you what the first four Beatitudes that we looked at last night were. I'm not going to re-preach the sermon, you'll be glad to know. My wife had a hearty amen for that. And I was using Eugene Peterson's The Message just because it says it so freshly. Now, I do the study in the New American Standard, the New Living Translation, the Voice Translation. I don't know if you're familiar with the Voice Translation. It's a fairly recent translation. All are good biblical translations. I lean toward the New American Standard because I think it was the New Testament that Paul carried in his pocket. I think it is more, it's closely aligned, it is more literal in its Greek interpretation. And so that's usually what I do my studying out of. But Eugene Peterson just says things so fresh. And we've read the Beatitudes and we've heard them preached so many times that it's like, ho-hum. But when he tells us his take on it, it kind of makes you sit up and notice. The first one was, you're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. Blessed are the poor in spirit. With less of you, there is more of God and his rule. You're blessed when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you. Blessed are those who mourn. Only then can you be embraced by the one most dear to you. You're blessed when you're content with just who you are. No more, no less. That's the moment you find yourselves proud owners of everything that can't be bought. And I referenced Sesame Street Gospel that says, it ain't easy being green. Finally, the sixth verse. You're blessed when you've worked up a good appetite for God. He's food and drink and the best meal you'll ever eat. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. There's a relatively new, 10 years or so, praise song that says, hungry, I come to you. And so I wait for you. I long to be in your presence. Hungry, I come to you. And then we get to verse 7, so we're going to continue where we left off. You're blessed when you care. At the moment of being careful, you find yourselves cared for. NIV says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. That word mercy is probably best described as care. I like that translation. And I can remember I hired a business administrator at the Salvation Army in Tampa, where we were the area commanders of Hillsborough County. And we had 195 employees. We had a $10 million budget. We had a huge shelter program. You'll like that, Max. We had like 250 bed in the men's shelter, and we had a family shelter, particularly moms with children, single moms with children, and it was called the Hope House, Hospitality House. We haven't been there in 12 years now. So, you know, I was hiring a business administrator to take care of the business so that I could be about the word. And the guy I hired came to me one day shortly after he was hired. We had an employee issue, and he said, I just want you to know that on my spiritual gifts test, I didn't even show a mark on mercy. It is not my spiritual gift. So you may have to come in and step in every once in a while and talk to somebody after I've talked to them, because I don't have mercy. I said, we could be in trouble. But we worked okay as a team. We made it work. I'm not sure that there were any Pharisees and priests in the audience that day. There were later on in the other discourses, except the upper room discourse. But I know that they were probably sort of on the fringes already hearing this stuff, because they were getting real upset with Jesus from the very beginning. In Matthew 23, Jesus gives 7 woes to the Pharisees because of their hypocrisy. These are those 7. Your lives are roadblocks to God's kingdom. You refuse to enter, and you won't let anyone else in either. The second one was that they preached God but converted people to a dead religion. The third woe to you Pharisees, they had double standards for oaths. A promise is a promise wherever you make it, and God will hold you accountable. The fourth one was, woe to you Pharisees, for meticulously following certain laws, such as tithing, but carelessly handling other important aspects of the law, such as justice, mercy, and faithfulness to God. Fifthly, woe to you Pharisees, you present a clean outward observance of the law, but inside you are dirty with greed and gluttony. The sixth one was, woe to the Pharisees, who are outwardly righteous, but inside were dead, whitewashed tombs full of dead man's bones. Wow. Jesus hadn't taken the course in how to win and influence friends and, you know, influence enemies, win friends. He was getting it right on. The seventh one, woe to the Pharisees, because you have a high regard for dead prophets of old and say that if you had been living in those days, you'd not have persecuted or murdered them. Jesus accused them of being cut from the same cloth, that they had murderous blood running through their veins. Those who are the true chosen children of God, those who are supposed to be the ones listening around this Sermon on the Mount, us ourselves have the direct opposite description given to us. All of those woes should be turned in reverse, and that's the way we live. Now, Jesus presents some of these themes in the Sermon on the Mount. This beatitude is one of those cases. The portrait of a true Christ follower includes the characteristic of this fourth woe that was just mentioned, that the true Christ follower is by nature offering mercy, justice, and faithfulness to God. I heard it explained years ago, and when I went to make sure that I was giving proper credit to it, at least 10 people have taken credit for saying this. I don't know who said it originally. I heard it explained that justice is getting what you deserve, mercy is not getting what you deserve, and grace is getting what we don't deserve. Did you follow that? Justice, the definition of justice is you get what you deserve. Mercy is you don't get what you deserve. The mercy of God is He's not sending us to hell if we've accepted His salvation. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Salvation, the love of God, His unmerited favor, all those wonderful things. Merciful in the Greek is defined by Vines as not simply possessed of pity, but actively compassionate. And as we said, Peterson translated it as caring. Mercy is caring. Theodore Roosevelt is credited with the saying that no one cares how much you know until they know how much you care. I thought that was a nonprofit's logo for the longest time, but Theodore Roosevelt was the one who said it. No one cares how much you know until they know how much you care. As a Christ follower, our lives must be marked by caring compassion. For the pastors in this audience, you know how important that is in our ministry. But it is also very important in the life of every Christian. The priests from ancient times were condemned for their lack of pastoring or shepherding. And Jesus says in John 10 that He is the great shepherd. And in the parable of the lost sheep, Jesus expounds on caring for and seeking the lost sheep. And to Peter before ascension, as we talked about last night, Jesus tells him to care for and feed His sheep. We need each other, friends. We need to care for one another. We need to get out of our self-absorbed bubble and show genuine, compassionate caring. It is a mark of a true Christ follower. I don't know how many of you know this name, Reverend Michael Slater. Maybe 30 years ago, he wrote a book. He started a little campaign in his congregation, a small congregation called Stretcher Bearers. He ended up writing a book about it, and it became a national phenomena about people becoming stretcher bearers. What it was based on was a story about these four friends of their friend who brought their friend to Jesus. They're carrying the stretcher that he's on, and they bring him and they tear the roof back. You remember the story, right? It's a great scene in The Chosen, if you've seen that particular scene. They tear it down and they lower him down. They weren't saying, we can heal you. They're saying, we can take you to Jesus who can heal you. We don't say, we can do this for you, but we know who we can take them to. And we can be alongside to help. We can be, as Mike says, a stretcher bearer. We can be carrying that stretcher. Maybe us and a couple other people in our congregation who are gathering around somebody who's in need. And how can we carry that stretcher? The cares that they have, the problems that the people in our congregations are going through. How can we help them? Practical stuff. Carrying the stretcher. If they are handicapped, we can go help build them a ramp. If they are sick in the hospital, if they've just had a baby, boy, they know we need to come along with that meal ministry and bring supper to them and set up that little flow chart of who's going to bring it this night and be caring for one another. That's all showing mercy. That is showing what Jesus Christ wants us to be, how He wants us to do. He wants us to do in practical ways things that show mercy and caring to those in our small world. Okay, so last night I tried something that it didn't work. And tonight I'm going to try something that probably won't work either. But I'm going to set my timer for 1 minute. Okay, you got to get the right passcode in there. Okay, so I'm going to set my timer for 1 minute. And when I do, what I would like you to do is concentrate and think for 1 minute. I better cancel that one because it's already saying something else comes up. These notifications, it's crazy. Okay. What I want you to do is think of one person that you can show some sort of compassion to, if not now, sometime in the next couple days. But now, what you could do is if you have your cell phone, I had to leave mine plugged in. It had gotten down to zero. I've been using its hotspot, and boy, it just drains a battery. So my phone's back over in my trailer. So I can't pull it out and say, this is what you need to do. But if you have your cell phone and you think of somebody that just needs to hear from you, text them right now in our minute and say, I'm just thinking about you right now. I'm praying for you. Okay? You ready? Be thinking. It went to sleep again. Be thinking about that person for 1 minute starting now. Send them a text if you can. I'd say call them, but it'd be kind of noisy in here if everybody's... One of the big practical ways is you can be praying for them during this minute, half a minute that's left. Five, four, three, two, one. Time's up. However, if you still are working on that, don't stop because of me. I'm giving you permission to be on your phone, and for goodness sake. Goodness gracious. Take advantage of it. The cause and effect of this beatitude is that if you show care, if you show mercy, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So the flip side, the cause and effect is give mercy, give caring, and it's going to come back to you. Jesus gave us that great principle in Luke 6:38. Give and it'll be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured in your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. You want people to care for you? Care for them. You want to be a friend? If you want to have a friend, be a friend. If you want to have a friend, be a friend. You've heard that. Well, if you want mercy shown to you, show it to somebody else. Verse 8. You ready to move on? Or are you ready to go home? You're blessed when you get your inside world, your mind and heart put right. Then you can see God in the outside world. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. This is really the crux of the entire matter tonight. It's a matter of the heart. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. We have a pure and a clean heart. All of the old holiness preachers, the writers from the late 19th and early 20th century, even going back to John Wesley in the 18th century, it was about purity of heart. Our founder, William Booth, wrote a book called Purity of Heart. Our main holiness proponent in the Salvation Army was Commissioner Samuel Logan Bringle. And I believe Bringle may have even preached here in the early 1900s. I know he preached at Sebring. He has written so many things about the purity of the heart. This is what it's all about. Get your inside world, your mind and your heart put right. Peterson translates the cause and effect as, then you can see God in the outside world. And I'm not sure I agree with his translation at this point. I think it's meant more as the eternal value of it. The eternal being with God. The eternal promise that just simply says, I am with God. The writer to the Hebrews may very well have been thinking of the Beatitude when he or she, and if you want to discuss the he or she with me, we can do that over ice cream maybe. The writer to the Hebrews said in the 12th chapter, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We'll see the peacemaker part of this verse in the next Beatitude, but right now I want to grab hold of this verse as holy people. What does this purity of heart really mean? Most of us come from that holiness background, and maybe we've lost the zeal, the passion, the fire that once marked our lives. I believe that the Bible teaches us, as we said the other night, about the crisis and the process, that we are declared holy, and then we also begin to grow in holiness. It's a process. It's day to day, becoming more like Jesus. And here, it's make every effort to be holy. Make the effort to be holy. God, give us a passion for that holiness again. That we can be in your presence as holy people. Without holiness, no man will see God. The message ended that little thing by saying, get your inside world, your mind, and your heart put right. Wesley believed that once a person began this process of sanctification at the point of justification and salvation, all Christians soon discover a root of sin that, if not dealt with, can destroy us. Most of us have been there when our zeal and fire have slowly faded because we have not guarded our hearts and our minds. A continual cleansing needs to take place, as was brought up in the Bible study on Sunday afternoon, I think, about the tense of the verb in Greek is an ongoing action. And as was brought up today, that this cleansing needs to be continual. Continual cleansing. You know what? What comes to mind is the old Sunday school song that had so much depth to it, and we just laugh it off. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see, right? Or be careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, little feet, where you go. Be careful, little eyes. We said that, right? What you see. Be careful, little mouth. Be careful, little ear. All of that stuff is in fact, was it Casting Crowns that did the song not too long ago that's talked about a slow fade, that we have a tendency to slowly fade away from our relationship with God. And they end their song with one of the little kids of Mark Hall, I think, who's singing, be careful little eyes what you see. Boy, there's such truth in that, because little by little, our zeal, our passion, our fire begins to go out. It begins to get smaller and smaller. I have a gas fireplace at home, and if the pilot light goes out, I don't have a fire. And if we allow that pilot light inside of us to go out, we've lost our fire. Let's begin with the mind. In Paul's letter to his friends at Philippi, he said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, in context, This particular verse is in relation to the humility and sacrifice of Jesus, but it serves as a good starting point about the mind. We need the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. A couple of chapters later, he says, through prayer, continual conversation with God, the peace of God will guard our hearts, guard our minds. And then he becomes very specific about feeding the mind. He says, finally, brothers and sisters, that's NIV, throws in sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. That's what we need to be feeding our minds. We become slowly polluted by the world. You remember the old illustration about the frog in the kettle? George Barna used that illustration for one of his research books, and he called it the frog in the kettle. And the frog in the kettle illustration is that you can put a frog into a pot of cold water, and it will just sit there. It'll enjoy it. Why? Because it is a cold-blooded animal, and it just takes on the atmosphere that's around it. You put it in a pot of boiling water, it jumps right out. Unless you've cut off its legs for frog legs. It'll jump right out because that quick thing, it's like, ooh, you know, I can't do that. That's true. That's how it is with you. If you're put in a situation that makes you jump real quick, you realize, man, this is wrong, and you get out of it real quick. But the third way, if you put a frog into room temperature water on the stove and you turn on the heat and the water begins to get hotter and hotter and hotter, the frog doesn't seem to realize he is boiling to death, and he will boil to death. Because inside, he is just absorbing the same cold-blooded thing. His whole nature is just taking on the atmosphere around him. And isn't that what happens to us as Christians? We have this wonderful fire for God at the very beginning. And then as things just slowly come in and crowd out our... The church has been guilty of this. The church has not stood up for the wrong that takes place in the world. And I'm going to talk about us not being judgmental, but we can't give up our prophetic stand. We've got to say that sin is sin. Hell is hot. We need to realize that for ourselves. Just think about the slow decline on television of the morals. I can remember as a young kid, maybe a teenager, when Norman Lear began to push the boundaries of what was able to be put on primetime TV. All in the Family. And funny show. But what it did was it pushed the parameters about what we're going to teach morally in our society. Before that, I don't know how people had children in the early days of the TV. You know, on the Lucy Ball show, I Love Lucy, they had twin beds. That was the way it was always portrayed up until All in the Family. Man and wife were in twin beds. Where do children come from? But then as television then began to push those envelopes a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Because the eyes are the light of the heart, of the soul. It allows what's in. And we begin to absorb that. The increase in pornography and its private availability. It's estimated that over 50% of church-going men participate in pornography. How can that be? Man, it's real simple. You can be in the privacy of your home, in the privacy of your room, while everybody else is around. You can still go on your device and you can search all the pornographic stuff you want to see. And if we clutter our mind and our heart with that kind of junk, we're boiling to death. We are boiling to death. It's interesting to me. I think I have it as an illustration that I'll have to take out of tomorrow night's. Years ago, probably 30 years ago, the National Religious Broadcasters, you familiar with that group? Every year they had the National Religious Broadcasters Convention. It's in various places. Interesting to me that sometimes it's in Vegas. Sometimes, you know, it's just like all of us religious broadcasters are getting together and see how much we can indulge in sin. The hotel where they were staying, the conference center that they were staying, reported, this was in Christianity Today about 30 years ago, that the hotel said, we have never had a convention log on to the pay-per-view X-rated movies as much as the National Religious Broadcasters. Ouch. And now that it's so easy in private, it's a worse pandemic than COVID could ever bring. More lives are being lost right now to eternity through that awful scourge. How can we live holy lives if we are crowding out the holiness of God with the filth of the world? Through our reading, our viewing, our listening, we're short-circuiting our power with the little things. One place we lived, our air conditioner went out. Like in the middle of summer in 100 degree weather, you know? That's when it always goes out. Of course, you never have it on if it's in the middle of winter. But in the middle of summer, you want it. And when the guy came out to fix it, and he took the outside unit off, what he found was a cricket had gotten in between the contact and fried, and it short-circuited the entire air conditioning unit to the tune of about $600. A cricket! I hate those things anyway, you know, in the middle, unless you're fishing with them. In the middle of the night, you'll hear, you know, that's rubbing their legs. Somebody's doing a good cricket over here. It's the little things that are going to short out our lives. It's not the big major things. It's the little things that become major things as we allow little by little by little by little those things to enter into this holy temple of God. This body is a temple of God. Hello? This body is a temple of God. And we need to protect it that way. Don't allow the things of this world to enter in and take away that holiness that God has given to you. One of our generals, we only have a general at a time. I don't remember how many we've had in our 160 years, 156 years. We had one general who was known as our poet general. He wrote hymns. He wrote deep, deep holiness type of hymns. Savior, if my feet have faltered on the pathway of the cross, if my purposes have altered or my gold been mixed with dross, oh, forbid me not thy service. Keep me yet in thy employ. Pass me through a sterner cleansing. If I may but give thee joy. All my work is for the Master. He is all my heart's desire. Oh, that he might count me faithful in the day that tries by fire. His last verse in that song, this is Albert Osborne, with an R.
or is born. I must love thee. Love must rule me. Springing up and flowing forth from a childlike heart within me, or my work is nothing worth. Love with passion and with patience. Love with principle and fire. Love with heart and mind and utterance. Serving Christ, my one desire. A pure heart doesn't just happen by accident. It's allowing this continual cleansing power of the blood of Jesus to be applied to our heart, and then the continuing refiner's fire of the Holy Spirit being applied to burn up every trace of sin, which is what our founder said in one of his songs, to burn up every trace of sin. Send the fire. We need a pure heart. It's really the only way we can be holy is to have that pure heart, the cleansing of God, and to begin to put on that armor of salvation, because that helmet of salvation guards the mind. And we need to be careful that that mind is not being bombarded with the images of a filthy world. Our heart needs to be covered with that breastplate of righteousness. We're going to talk about righteousness tomorrow night. We need to allow the power of God to work in our lives in such a way that nothing is going to separate us from His love. We're not going to allow anything to separate us from His love. We're not going to allow those things to get into here, to get into here, to get into here. We're going to allow God to have His way in our life. I hope that is your prayer tonight. Let's see. We're a little after 8, and I've got 3 more, but really one of them. Second and third one are all together. So we'll go to verse 9. You're blessed when you can show people how to cooperate instead of compete or fight. That's when you discover who you really are and your place in God's family. Or, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Peacemakers. That's what God's chosen holy people are called to be. And it's perhaps what is most absent in our churches. Where are the holy peacemakers? I do like how Peterson has translated this, showing people how to cooperate instead of compete and fight. Where are the peacemakers? I'm embarrassed at the hostile attitudes Christians have taken on the political front. Political views on both sides have divided Christians instead of unifying. We're guilty of approaching these divisive issues with mean attitudes and accusatory rhetoric. And where's the love of Christ on display? Boy, I tell you, the last presidential race, I was embarrassed to be called a Christian. I was really, I guess, more embarrassed that more Christians weren't just saying, enough of this. Let's get back to being a holy nation. We're not a Christian nation, by the way. I don't know if you got that memo. It's been said for a long time, we were a Christian nation. We're not a Christian nation anymore. If you look at the statistics of how many people go to church, it's going down and down and down. You know that from your own congregation, probably. If you go with Barna's statistics about how many say they're born again Christians, and he defines that in his polling, and it's going down and down and down. Human secularism is probably the greatest advancement of our society, along with all the other religions that just keep coming up and coming up. And if we try to hold a holy stance, we're considered bigots. We're considered insensitive. We're considered we're not open-minded. We're closed-minded. Sin is sin. Hell is hot.
And I love those people, but they need to quit sinning in order to get to heaven, or they're not going to make it to heaven. We're going to talk about that tomorrow night as well. Where are the peacemakers? Why is the church not leading the charge for reconciliation? We've been given the ministry of reconciliation. So why are we missing in action? Where are the peacemakers? Where are the prophetic voices calling out for unity? Why are we more apt to be a part of a political rally than a prayer revival? Where are the peacemakers? Where are the Christians who exhibit the live out loud love of God? Paul said this to the Colossians from the Voice translation that I mentioned a while ago. Since you are all set apart by God, made holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with a holy way of life. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Put up with one another. Forgive. Pardon any offenses against one another. As the Lord has pardoned you, because you should act in kind. But above all these, put on love. Love is the perfect tie to bind these together. And let your hearts fall under the rule of the anointed's peace. The peace you were called to as one body, and be thankful. Or as most other translations say, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Where are the peacemakers? I hope maybe tonight that the Lord is convicting you of that, and that you will leave this place being a peacemaker. Being able to bring people together instead of driving a wedge between them all. Which brings us to our last two Beatitudes, which are really one in thought. Persecution. It may be that we want to avoid persecution, and if we take a godly stand, we can count on persecution. We can count on persecution. Jesus said it, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If you haven't been persecuted, I wonder how you really are living for Jesus. Now, our persecution in America at this time is not nearly like it is in other places. And really, we feel persecuted when somebody, just says, please don't pray in a public setting. Oh, man, we're being persecuted. That's not persecution. Persecution is when we pray anyway, and then they come up, and then they start persecuting us. I was on a committee for the state conference for Kiwanis. And we were having our convention. And I, being the host club, and I was the chaplain of the host club, I was asked to bring the invocation and the benediction at a banquet. It was a big banquet. And so I go up to the head tables up on a platform, and I give my prayer, and you know it's hard not to say at the end, in the name of Jesus. And in fact, I purposely said, and I pray this in the name of my matchless Savior Jesus. Amen. And I started to walk down the aisle. And a gentleman got up from the back corner of that room with fire in his eyes, walking down that lane and saying, how dare you pray in the name of Jesus? And I just simply said, how dare I not pray in the name of Jesus? You know, if you're going to ask me to pray, it's going to be to my God, and it's going to be through Jesus. I don't think I satisfied him too much with that. But, I began really at that point, that was in the 90s. And so I can now understand how it's gotten even worse. Even worse. Even worse. They are doing away at service clubs mostly with the prayer at all. Or they're reading some generic garbage to cover everybody.
Well, it doesn't cover me. I should be offended. We're not going through persecution like those. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11 and 12 is the next beatitude, and because they're together, I'm going to finish them up together. Not only that, Peterson says, count yourself blessed every time people put you down or throw you out or speak lies about you to discredit me. What it means is that the truth is too close for comfort, and they are uncomfortable. You can be glad when that happens. Give a cheer even, for though they don't like it, I do. Hear that? I do. And all heaven applauds, and know that you are in good company. My prophets and witnesses have always gotten into this kind of trouble. Those two verses are a little shorter in the NIV. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Jesus, because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I don't know if you're familiar with the story in Acts 4. The apostles have in Acts 3, Peter and John have prayed for the healing of a man outside the temple. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. They didn't hold back anything, did they? In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk. And he got up, and they, you know, everybody applauding around him, I think, except the Pharisees and the chief priests, who brought them together and actually brought them to trial in the fourth chapter and said, you cannot preach in the name of Jesus. And they said, who are we supposed to listen to? You or God? We're going to preach in the name of Jesus. And they were getting real mad. And in the fifth chapter, they were sent out. They said, oh, get out of here. Don't preach anymore in the name of Jesus. Comes the fifth chapter. After the little thing with Ananias and Sapphira, they get down to where they're preaching again in the name of Jesus. And they get arrested. And they get taken to court, the Sanhedrin. And they're having this heated debate in court. And finally, Gamaliel says, can we send them out and let's talk about this for a minute? So they sent them out. After he talked to them, he said, listen, they may be onto something, and we just better be careful how we're approaching this. We need to be careful. Well, he persuaded the Sanhedrin that they might just be fighting against God. Here's what the 40th and 41st verse of the fifth chapter said. His speech persuaded them, and they called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for his name. I don't know anyone who seeks the blessing of persecution. Yeah. Hey, bring it on! That's not something that we do. Let me tell you the story of our friend Gurkhan. For 5 years, we went to Turkey, and Gurkhan was our guide in Turkey to go to the seven churches. He would meet us at the airport, and always with his big smile, always ready to hug us, always ready to take us around. Turkey is 99.something% Muslim. They're secular Muslims, not religious Muslim. In other words, the government is not a Muslim government. It's a secular Muslim government. And Erdogan is trying to turn it into a religious government, a Muslim religious government, and which is creating all sorts of havoc. So pray for the Christians there. There are very few Christians in Turkey. At the age of 16, Gurkhan was studying to be an imam in the Islam faith. He came across a bookstore operated by the International Bible Society there in Istanbul. And one of the guys gave him a New Testament. The story sometimes changes and his English isn't as good as his Turkish, and sometimes we don't know if he's saying it was reading the book of John or reading the New Testament or what. Anyway, he was given a Bible, probably the gospel tract, the Gospel of John in book form. He reads the Bible and he gives his life to Jesus. 16. Everybody around him did everything they could to get him to revert to his old faith. Give up this Christianity. He had to join the military, as every Turk has to do, 2 years mandatory military. And in the military, for 2 solid years, they abused him, they persecuted him, they tested him, if you know what I mean. They did all sorts of vile things to him. He lost his manhood because of his stand for Jesus Christ. We'll quit persecuting you if you turn back to Jesus, they kept telling Gurkhan. Turn back from Jesus. He would not. He said, Jesus paid for my life. He now owns the tour company that we use there, land company that we use there in Turkey. He didn't own it. He was just a guide when we first met him, but he had since was able to purchase it from him. But because of his Christian stand, the government won't allow him to do many tours, even though these are Christian tours. I mean, this guy is so knowledgeable. When we go through a place and he's telling us about everything about Pergamum, I'm going to tell you some about Pergamum, some about Ephesus, some about Sardis, some about Smyrna, some about Laodicea when we get to Saturday and Sunday. He would tell us things that were just but they are still, and he's now, I think he's had his 50th birthday. He is still being persecuted and is one of the very few Christians still left in Turkey. He did introduce us to a couple who run a coffee shop in Selçuk, which is modern-day Ephesus. And Mikhail and Doris, she is Swiss and he is Turkish. And he went to Bible school in Switzerland where he met her. And then they came back with this heart for ministry. And they are being persecuted. They've started several churches. One back in Ephesus. They started a church down in Kashadasi. And they have every Saturday. Now, at this little coffee shop that's at the right at the foot of St. John's Basilica, where the body of John the Divine, John the Revelator, John the Gospel, the Apostle John, is buried up here at St. John's Basilica. And right down the path is his coffee shop. It's called St. John's Cafe. And in it he has Christian books and he has all sorts of things. He hires Syrian refugees and puts them to work, lets them sleep upstairs in his store, takes care of them. Every Saturday, he leaves for about a six-hour journey to eastern Turkey, where the Syrian refugees are, taking supplies and Bibles and blankets and food. Every Saturday, he loads up his van and goes out there. That's a man who's not allowing persecution to stop him. And I am so proud to know somebody like Mikhail or somebody like Gurkhan who still, Gurkhan does the translating when evangelists come over to Turkey. And there was one recent one that he was in prison for a couple of years because of preaching. You can't proselytize there. And every time we went and we would pray over Gurkhan and we would pray with him, and tears are just flowing down his eyes. Gurkhan, come home with us. In fact, I said to him just recently, because he's been under quarantine, hadn't had any business. He's drying up on the vine over there. Come live with us. We got an extra room. I said, I can't leave my Turkey. There are people here who need Jesus. There are people here who need Jesus. That's the spirit I want. That persecution is not going to drive me out. It's going to drive me to Jesus. If we really want to know Christ, as Paul said in Philippians 3:10, like we said the other day, we want to know Him in His fullness, which means sharing in His suffering and being made like Him in His death, Paul says. I want to live out loud love of God and total commitment. I hope this evening you do too. But if we do, Jesus guaranteed us that they will persecute us like they persecuted Him. How will we react to the persecution? I can tell you, if we're living the holy life, if we're living in the red, I believe we will be given the grace to respond with the love of God. The growth into holiness is growing every day into the likeness of Jesus. Who's with me? Who's ready to say, okay, God, make me what you want me to be? Our brother's going to come up and lead us in a closing hymn of invitation. You know, I haven't really given you much to come to an invitation to, except if maybe in your heart you just feel like you need to come and allow God to speak to you, allow God to make you more like Him, to make you willing to be persecuted. God wants to do a great work in you. Be in prayer as we just take these last few moments.
Thank you. Thank you.